All right, Ruth chapter 3, Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. Well, the whole theme of the book of Ruth is it's a true love story. A true love story. You know, not just a love story, but a real one. What it's really like, what it's really about. And of course, we've talked about how, well, this is showing a love relationship between, you know, Naomi and Ruth, the loyalty that Ruth had toward her mother-in-law, you know, and how she stuck with her, even though it was at great risk to herself, the love that Boaz shows towards Ruth, and then how she'll respond to him later on with the same type of loving commitment. But ultimately, God's love for us. But when we get to chapter 3, Naomi thought God had destroyed her future because she and her husband had decided to leave the promised land. And through Ruth, God has shown Naomi that he's always loved her and he still wants to bless her. And the last 2 months, they have been wonderful for Ruth. You know, her and Naomi's needs are being met. Ruth has a group she gets to be a part of each day. And she has this budding friendship with Boaz that we discussed last week. But once the harvest is done, though, at the end of chapter 2, that mechanism for all of those things will go away. So Naomi decides it's time to give back to the daughter-in-law who's done so much for her. So chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens you were? Behold, he winnows barley tonight in the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint you and put your raiment upon you and get you down to the floor. But do not make yourself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall mark the place where he shall lie, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lay you down. And he will tell you what you shall do." And she said unto her, "All that you say unto me, I will do." And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. Here we see that Naomi has come up with a plan to make sure that Ruth is cared for. The barley and wheat were planted in the autumn season. They were ripened in the spring. Barley matured faster and was harvested sooner in April. This would kick off the feast of first fruits in all the feasts that the Jews had that they celebrated throughout their year. Wheat, on the other hand, was harvested in May, which was celebrated on the feast of Pentecost. And then fruit was harvested during the summer and early fall months. And then you would do it all over again, replant and wait for the spring to harvest again. So that means chapter 3 puts us right at the start of summer. And it's at that moment that Naomi, her mother-in-law, says unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" Shall I not means, is it not my duty? And which means it is, she saw it as her duty. Is it not my duty to seek rest for you? The word there, rest, it means to seek a home for you. And I said, "What do you mean a home? She already has a home. She's living with Naomi." Well, this word here for a home, it refers to the security and benefits that a woman found in marriage back then. You know, Naomi would not be able to provide for Ruth forever. And once Naomi was gone, Ruth would be very exposed as a widow in a foreign land. Parents saw it as a responsibility to arrange a marriage for their children. And now that Ruth has left her homeland, that's Naomi's responsibility. And so she says to her, "And now, how am I going to do this?" She says, "And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens you were?" You know, the phrase "is not" means we've talked about this a couple times. You know, we've talked about Boaz after you first met. We've talked about it, you know, beforehand, that he is a goel. He is a kinsman redeemer. He has the right of redemption. He can marry you and redeem you and raise up seed for you so they'll be taken care of. Well, now is the time to act upon that. Now, when she says here, "Boaz is not Boaz of our kindred," that is not the word goel. It means a distant relative, which means Naomi knows that someone else has a stronger claim on being their redeemer. But she says, "Have no fear." Naomi, like every good Jewish mother, has a plan. "Behold, he, Boaz, winnows barley tonight in the threshing floor." Now, the idea here is her plan is there's an opportunity to speak with Boaz alone tonight. We can take care of this problem tonight. Now, the threshing floor, these were level places either of smooth rock or pounded earth. They usually put them on a hilltop so that when the wind would come in off the Mediterranean Sea in the evening, the harvest stalks would then be winnowed. What they would do is they would toss the stalks into the air with a shovel or a rake of some sort, and the grain would break off and then go to the ground while the useless stalk, the chaff, would blow away. And so he's doing this tonight. So the harvest is already gathered in. Now they're separating the chaff from the actual usable part of the stalk. Now, when they would do this, these were often times of celebration. The harvest is finished, yay, and they had a successful year. And so tonight, she knows, is one such evening. Boaz is going to be at the celebration. They've been winnowing barley. They're going to be celebrating. I want you to do something. Verse 3. I want you to wash yourself, therefore, and anoint you, and put your raiment upon you, and get you down to the floor. But do not make yourself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. In other words, don't just go walking into the celebration. She's going to explain when she's going to introduce to him and herself to him in verse 4. But in verse 3 first, she needs to make preparation because this is an important conversation she's going to have. She needs to make it special. Wash yourself, therefore. Now, bathtubs back then were extremely rare. They were usually only owned by the most wealthy. Bathing for physical cleanliness was probably not a daily behavior for most people. In fact, that's why perfume was coveted so highly back then, because it covered up the body odor. Not recommending that today. Most of us have bathtubs or showers of some sort. But bathing was also not a once a month thing there either. Most bathed in bodies of water, pools or lakes or something like that. And if those weren't nearby, then rainwater would be collected and baths would usually be taking place in the courtyard of one's home. You'd go outside. That's how David saw Bathsheba bathing. He would go outside and in the courtyard, usually a courtyard would be shared between about four or five homes. You'd have the meals there. Things like this would be, the cooking would be done there. Bathing would be done there. And so this is normally how that would take place. It was not something they would just go do privately every day. You'd need to find a time where you get alone in private and bathe yourself out there in the courtyard. So bathing was not something necessarily happened every day, but it was a regular part of life. But bathing was always the norm in anticipation of a romantic encounter. The bath was followed by rubbing the body with perfumed oil, or if you were poor, olive oil. And this would create a pleasant aroma in addition to keeping the skin from becoming dry. So Ruth, you need to take a bath. And anoint yourself. This is not just going to be a regular bath. You're going to anoint yourself with oil to give yourself a pleasant aroma, to make your skin soft. And then you're going to put your raiment upon you, King James says. Literally, it means put on your best outfit. And then get you down to the floor. Now, based on these instructions, Ruth knows that Naomi's suggesting, oh my, you want me to make my wishes known to Boaz tonight. You want me to tell him that I want him to marry me. So she knows she needs to make her best impression. So she's going to make herself, beautify herself as the best she can for this very special night where she's going to ask Boaz to redeem her. Now, a question, of course, that comes up is, well, how do these instructions fit with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul teaching Timothy how to be a pastor, he says, first in 1 Timothy 2, he says, tell the guys to do this. He says, I will foot therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then in like manner also, in other words, this is not a specific thing for Timothy's church, but this was a universal principle. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest clothing with, King James says, shamefacedness, which just means modesty. And in sobriety, which refers to humility, moderation, the idea of not overdoing it. And then it says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but rather adorn yourself with this, that which becomes a woman who professes to be godly, adorn yourself with good works. So how does Naomi telling Ruth that you need to make yourself, beautify yourself, make yourself, as good as you can look, how does that fit with this? Well, 1 Timothy is talking about a woman's general conduct in life. A woman, of God should be known for her godly character, not her care for her looks. You know, in other words, ladies, if your physical appearance is the largest weapon in your arsenal to influence the people around you, whether for good or bad, that is a problem. That should not be how you do life. But Ruth, on the other hand, is not talking about the same type of situation. Ruth is talking about two godly people, you know, who have become friends, and one of them would like it to become more than just friends, hoping the other person does too. This is going to be a private encounter conversation between these two individuals, not Ruth's public persona. The question that you need to ask yourself is this: why are you beautifying yourself? Is it to hide your insecurities? Is it to control a situation or a relationship? Is it to turn heads and feed your ego? Is it seeking to capture someone's heart without first building a friendship? If any of those are the reasons that you're investing so much time into beautifying yourself, well, then you should spend some time talking to the Lord about those things, because that's not the right reason to beautify yourself. Now, what are some good reasons? Well, to be an example to your kids about taking care of yourself, to be a blessing to those you're interacting with, and I promise you that body odor is maybe genuine, but it's never a blessing. I'm just being real, bro. Be real with some Old Spice deodorant then. I'm often asked if it's important to be attracted to someone if you're looking to date them. You know, is this important, Pastor Will? I don't know how to answer it except to say, yeah. Yeah. That shouldn't be the sole reason that your relationship begins. But if you have zero emotional attraction to a person, you're likely headed for some serious problems in your marriage. God did not create Adam and Eve as just a mind or just a spirit, you know, not to have just an intellectual relationship or just a spiritual relationship. He gave them a soul, our emotions. He gave them a body, physical. A biblical romantic relationship in marriage is important for intimacy, which is one of the principles established by God when he created marriage in Genesis chapter 2. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, that's separation, cleave to his wife, permanence, second principle of marriage, and the two shall be one flesh, unity. And then it says, and the man and his wife were naked and they were unashamed, intimacy. Those are the four principles that God established in the beginning when he created marriage, you know? So, a biblical romantic relationship is important for intimacy. So, now true intimacy is not just a good sex life, because that can be defined differently by different people. You know, and if you are married tonight, my guess is that you've had some interesting, intense fellowship over your differing opinions on what constitutes a good sex life. But true intimacy occurs in a marriage when the body, soul, and spirit are all engaged in a married couple's romantic relationship. Because an intimate encounter can be physically pleasing but still wound a person deeply. And that wound could be caused by something as simple as ignoring them unless you're looking for sex, or ignoring requests that your spouse has made before a romantic encounter. I always used to chuckle. I used to watch Home Improvement with Bev when we were more newly married, and you know, Tim the Tool Man, you know, he and his wife, we loved their relationship because it was a genuine, caring, loving relationship and stuff. And every once in a while, they would show at the end of the episode that a romantic encounter was about to take place. And Jill, the wife, you know, he would always ask her, as she might have putting on something nice, and he would say, "Did you brush your teeth?" You know, and she would always, you know, and then go back in the bathroom, but like he spoiled the moment, you know? And yet, you know, guys, brush your teeth, you know? I mean, especially if they have asked you to, you know? You know, if they, you know, if, like, if that's coming up, you're like, "Hey, did you brush your teeth?" That is the gentle way of them trying to give you a hint. Your breath stank if you don't, and it's not pleasurable. And the problem is it's not just amounting to something not being pleasurable, but it starts to hurt because you start to think, do they even care about me in this whole experience? Do you understand? Or washing your face, or, you know, taking the time to make the day special and not just the last 3 minutes because you're ready. Or It could be demanding your spouse do things that they said they're not comfortable with, or ignoring your spouse's sexual needs on a regular basis. You know, here's the thing about intimacy in the garden with perfect marriage. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. Do you get that? And unashamed. That's God's design for marriage. And it should be one of your goals if you are married. If cultivating your intimate relationship with your spouse isn't important to you, then you need to talk to the Lord about that, because that does not please him. That's how he designed marriage to be. You might be saying, Pastor, it's hard. And there's been so much hurt, so much frustration, and so much disappointment. Of course it's hard. That's why you like throw a wedding for it. It's why you don't do it with everybody else. That's why it's called intimacy and not going for a walk. You don't have this type of relationship with anyone, literally anyone else in the world. But it is what you signed up for when you said, I do. It's not an optional part of your vows. So husbands tonight, if you're here, you're a husband, or you're watching and you're a husband, love your wife like Jesus loves you. Serve her. Listen to her. Be content. Do special things, and not just because you're hoping it leads to something else. Take care of yourself. Listen to your wife's advice about clothing and personal care. My guess is you didn't just say, oh, well, it's another 5 pounds, when you were trying to get her to date you. Now, if you're a wife tonight, you're watching or you're here, make your husband a priority. Serve him. Encourage him. Do special things. And not just because he's doing his part. Instead of focusing on the things that you don't like, look for the things you can delight in him about. Take care of yourself. And if you have time to beautify yourself to go see a movie with the girls, you've got time to beautify yourself for the one who's supposed to be your best friend. Now, while Ruth's appearance is going to make her intention clear to Boaz, Naomi doesn't want her making those intentions known to everyone just yet. And so she says, but don't make yourself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. Now, a servant would normally be the one appointed to guard his harvest through the night. He would not eat or drink so as not to be sleepy. So Boaz is not that person. In fact, a man of Boaz's position would not even normally be at the celebration. It was usually the workers who had this celebration. But it's clear he enjoyed their company. We've already noticed that from the book of Ruth so far. But apparently he enjoyed their company so much that he was well known for taking part in these celebrations, because she knows he's going to be there. So he says, don't go in when everybody else is around, but wait till he's done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down, when he goes to sleep that night, because they would sleep by the stuff so that it didn't get stolen. When he goes to lie down, you shall mark or observe, find out the place where he shall lie. And then you will go in. This would be an open area, not a building. The word here just means to come. Then you will come to him and you shall uncover his feet and then lay you down, and he will tell you what you shall do. So she said unto her, all that you say unto me I will do. And she went under the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. What's this whole uncover his feet part? I mean, I don't know about you, but if I was sleeping at night and somebody uncovered my feet, I would not consider it a romantic encounter. I would consider it rude. The phrase uncover his feet can have sexual innuendo, but it does not always mean that. In fact, the writer in this chapter takes great pains to make sure we understand he's not trying to communicate that. So please don't listen to anyone who tells you, oh, they slept together or something like that. That is not what's going on here. But that doesn't mean that her action wouldn't be an intimate one, though. You know, he uses this word because it is a very intimate action that she does to him. Women did not go around lifting robes up men's robes while they slept. You see, men, you know, for a few reasons. Men, I don't think they do that today either, but men, they didn't wear undergarments back then, all right? You know, it was au naturel, you know? You didn't wear undergarments back then. The tunic that you wore, which was the closest thing to an undergarment, it would go down past the knees, but there was nothing underneath that. In fact, it was considered an insult to look up at a man when he was more elevated than you because you would uncover his nakedness. That's what Ham did to Noah when he went in. Noah passed out because he was drunk, and he was laying on the ground. And he walked in and saw up, you know? And so he uncovered his nakedness instead of seeing and going, oh my gosh, you know, that, you know? And, you know, got to make sure you don't get a hold of that stuff anymore. He didn't. He didn't do any of that. He completely insulted his father. So female tunics, on the other hand, they were bound together or tied with like a multi-layered sash or girdle that gave them a bit more privacy. But this is actually why, though, it's still considered rude today to let a woman walk upstairs in front of you if you're a man. You know, that usually go side by side or you go in front of her because you don't want to uncover her nakedness in that sense. That's considered rude still in most cultures today. So to uncover Boaz's feet means that she lifted his robe just enough to expose a part of him that no one else saw in public. Not completely, but to uncover a part of him that no one else saw in public. Now, to show that she's not trying to tempt him sexually or anything like that, Naomi tells her to lay down, not next to him, but at his feet. We'll see that in a moment. That's what Ruth does. She says, lay down, but Ruth makes it clear, I lay down at his feet. That's what she wanted me to do. Now, again, this is an incredibly intimate action, and yet it's full of purity. You know, God doesn't tell us in Scripture that a dating relationship is to be void of attraction or desire or even some measure of emotional intimacy. You know, God doesn't tell us that. Passion for Purity by Elizabeth Elliot, if you've never read it, it describes the emotional intimacy and desire she and her future husband shared while being unmarried. And yet they remained pure, respecting one another, and being obedient to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7 is probably the clearest text on dating in the New Testament or acquiring a spouse, however you want to phrase it. How you're going to be with someone that you're not married to, but you want to be married to or hope to be married to at some point. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, it says this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. So if you're in a dating relationship or you want to be someday at some point in time, this is where you're at. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God. This is what God wants. Even your sanctification, your holiness, your set-apartness from the world, that you should abstain from, King James says, fornication, but of course that means sexual immorality. The whole gamut, to stay out of all sorts of sexual immorality. God doesn't want you to get involved in any of that. He wants you to be set apart, holy, different than the world. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That you would know how to acquire a mate, a spouse, in sanctification, which means set apart, holy, different than the world does, and in honor, by showing them respect, treating them like a dignified creation of God. Not in the, King James says, lust of concupiscence. Where else are you going to see hear that phrase? Not in the passion of lust, that means. Even as the Gentiles which don't know God. In other words, the concept of sanctification and honor is the exact opposite of the passion of lust, like the world goes after each other. And then he explains. Verse 6, that no man go beyond, the word there means to take from, and defraud, which means to seek to get more. That no man go beyond, take from, or seek to get more from his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, uncleanness here means the impurity of uncontrolled lust and selfish motives. That is not how we go about a dating relationship, you know. You know, if you're looking, you know, to possibly, spend the rest of your life with someone thinking, I'd like to get to know them better, I'd like to enter into a more close relationship with them, well, then it's not about your selfish motives. It's not about uncontrolled desire. It's about holiness. Holiness means that your love for that person should be like the Lord's love for you because he's holy. His love for you is selfless, right? He showed it that when he went to the cross for us. It's completely selfless. And so, you know, does that describe your dating relationship? Is it selfless or is it selfish? Well, Ruth, and after hearing the instruction, she goes, I'm on board. And so she goes, she heads toward the threshing floor, just like her mother-in-law told her. Verse 7. Things are going to get heat up. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. Again, this does not mean drunken. The word merry just means to be in a positive, glad attitude. There is no even suggestion of drunkenness here. When Boaz had eaten and he had finished the celebration down there, and his heart was just, he was so just glad. Life was good. It says that he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. Now, we already saw that in chapter 2, that it's clear that Boaz has an interest in Ruth. But Boaz isn't pining in loneliness or singleness, you know. He's happy and thankful. His life is good, and he finds much to rejoice in here. And so the night's done. He goes up, lays down next to a big, huge pile of grain, to go to sleep. Well, here comes Ruth. It says, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. I love the phrase here for softly because literally it means she came in the secret arts. It means without making a sound, but the idea is she is on a mission where she is not going to be caught. He is trying to go to sleep. He has probably fallen asleep at this point in time, and she comes without making a peep, and she takes his robe, lifts it off his feet, and then she lays herself down at his feet. And it says that around midnight, that the man, all of a sudden, he was afraid. The word means to be startled. He woke up and he was startled. It says, and he turned himself. He noticed something's off, you know, and probably noticed my feet are exposed. And he turned himself, which means he reached down to touch something. Now, I don't know about you, but if I went to bed alone, I'd be startled too if I woke up to find someone sleeping at my feet. So he twists around to find out what's going on. The word there, turn himself, means to reach out to feel around. And he touches on a person. And so it says, behold, and when he knows it's a person, he looks over and he's like, it's a woman. A woman's laying at my feet. What in the world's going on? And so in verse 9, he says, who are you? What are you doing here? And she answered, I am Ruth, your handmaid. Now, there's a colon there, which means she paused. Because that's all she was supposed to do up to this point, right? Naomi said, when you do this, then he shall tell you what you shall do next, right? So she did her part, right? But he doesn't answer. Naomi had said, Boaz will tell you what to do when you get this far. Boaz doesn't respond. He doesn't answer. Now, we'll see why in a moment, but this does leave Ruth in a spot. What does she do now? There were no instructions for this point. You know, it may have been Naomi's responsibility to arrange things for Ruth, but marriage is always entered into by the free will choice of the participants. Always. You know? Always. God may bring someone into your life, but you still have to choose to commit your life to them. You have the right to say no. When God brought, you know, Eve to Adam, you know, Eve could have said, you know, as they were kind of walking to the distance, going, can we try another? You know, and Adam could have gone, I don't think I'm ready for this yet. Either of them could have said no, but how does Adam respond when he sees her? He goes, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my, no, I accept her. I'm good with this. So marriage is two people who are freely committing themselves to one another. Ruth could have walked away at this point. She could have thought, well, he isn't thinking about marriage. He's not interested in me. You know, did maybe me and Naomi assume too much? Maybe he's just a really nice guy. You ever had that happen to you? But Ruth doesn't do that, which means she wants this. She wants it to work. She wants it enough to take the risk of asking Boaz to be the one to fulfill the blessing he gave to her when they first met. And so she says, spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, for you are a near kinsman. And that she risks everything. This is the beauty of marriage. Marriage is designed to both expose you in the greatest way, but at the same time provide the greatest security. That's what marriage is. It is designed to both expose you in the greatest way, but at the same time provide the greatest security. And that is why marriage is not cultural or societal. It's why it's different from living and making babies together. You know, well, we're already doing the whole thing. Why do we have to get a piece of paperwork? No, you're misunderstanding. You don't even understand what marriage is about if you think it's just living in the same building and making babies together. It's why the nuclear family concept, the idea that a man and a woman in covenant relationship is essential for the family. It's why that is the only right way to do family. Now, let me qualify that with one other thought. I realize that there may be some of you here tonight who find yourself in a situation where you say, I didn't want to be a single parent, but your spouse didn't honor their commitment. Listen, if you're in that situation, God can still guide you and he can still bless your family. God can take what the enemy meant for evil, what people mean for evil, and he can do great things still. But that does not make what happened to you right or good or what God desires ultimately. If you're here tonight or you're listening tonight and you're considering leaving your spouse for the greener grass of a single life or to find a better spouse, that's wicked. Repent and keep your vows. God could take even the most horrible situation and he can do a miracle with it. Now, I love the language here. She says, I am Ruth, your handmaid. When he doesn't say anything, she says, spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, for you are a near kinsman. That's the same exact phrase that Boaz used in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. When he said, he pronounced this blessing upon her, the Lord recompense your work and a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust. That phrase for under your wings you've come to trust, you can translate that exactly the same as this. Spread your skirt over your handmaid. It's the same exact phrase in the Hebrew. Same exact phrase. It speaks of marriage. God uses the same exact phrase to describe his commitment to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. When he talks about how he found her, how she was lost, and that he married her and he made her his own. In Ezekiel 16, verse 8, he says, now when I passed by you and I looked upon you, behold, your time was a time of love, and so I spread my skirt over you and I covered your nakedness. Yea, I swear unto you and I entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord, and you became mine. It's talking about marriage. Ruth says, when she says this, she's saying, I want you to marry me. I've been exposed since my husband died. And I just came and exposed your feet earlier this evening. I don't want you to just cover your feet back up and go your merry way. I want you to take me inside your robes so that we can find safety from our exposure together. I want to be exposed with you and with you alone. In other words, I want with you what God promised marriages to be way back in Genesis. You said that you would take care of me until I found a husband. I don't want another husband. I want you. And since you're eligible to be my goel, my kinsman redeemer, you have the right to do so if you want me. Well, that's about as vulnerable as you can get, don't you think? And after hearing that, Boaz finally snaps out of his silence. And he says to her, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for you have showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as you follow not young men, whether rich, poor, or rich. Boaz is happily surprised she wants to marry him. He calls her daughter here, but that was a term of respect for a young woman. We would probably say young lady today. Blessed be thou of the Lord, young lady. I want God to bless you for what you've just said and done. Why? Well, the same reason he didn't say anything when she identified herself. He never dreamed she'd want to marry him. He says, you have showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. What do you mean? You've shown more kindness at the latter end than at the beginning. The word there for kindness is the word chesed. It means loyal love or unfailing kindness. More than what beginning? Well, the last time he had said that about her, it had to do with her love for Naomi. He had praised her for her commitment to Naomi despite everything it cost her, leaving behind her homeland, leaving behind her gods, everything she knew to come to Israel. And he says, now you've proposed an even greater commitment to me than the one you've made to her. That's what Genesis chapter 2 says about marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Certainly that works for the woman too. My commitment to my spouse supersedes every other commitment I have, save my relationship with Jesus. And if that is not the case in your marriage, you will have major problems because you're disobeying God and you're violating your vows. As a part of the vows I do, they usually show up in some way, shape, or form in the way other people do, pastors do weddings. But part of the vows I say, and forsaking all others, I give myself to you and you only till death do us part. Forsaking all others. That's what the whole wedding ceremony is about. You're walking past, the bride's walking past all her friends and family and saying, you're not number one anymore. You maybe might have been my best friend, but you're not now. You may have been my first loyalty as a family. You're not now. The one I'm pledging my life to is. And that's how marriage is supposed to be. Till death do us part. Now, Boaz makes a comment here about the end, that this love for that she had for him is so great. You know, it's this commitment she's offered to him. It's shocking to him because she didn't follow after the young men, whether they were poor or rich. See, Boaz figured Ruth would be like all the other young single women out there, looking for a young guy to marry. That's why Boaz was still single. See, even though he thought she was something special, he confesses that he understated just how special she was. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but that's not a yes, Boaz. And you're right, it's not an answer. And I imagine he saw that on her face because his next words make his intentions clear, verse 11. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do for you all that you require, for all the city of my people know that you are a virtuous woman. The phrase I require is probably a little bit too strong. Now, my lady, don't be afraid. I will do all that you ask. You've made a request of me, and I will do it. I will be your kinsman redeemer. And then he mentions, it's a good choice. For all the city of my people know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, the phrase virtuous woman is normally associated with lots of shortcomings and failures as you read Proverbs 31 and realize you're nothing like that, right? You know what's interesting about that word, virtuous? Same word that's used for Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1, when it says he was a mighty man of wealth. The word here for virtuous is the word that was used to describe a mighty man of valor, an elite warrior in Israeli society. It's the same thing when it's used of a woman. It means she's an elite woman in society, that there's there's not a whole lot of other people out there like her. And so that's what he says to her. The whole city knows that you're a winner, girl. Everybody knows you're an amazing woman. Of course I'd say yes. I'd be a fool. I'd be an idiot to say no. He praises her for being the best of the best. She's the best woman that he could ever marry. Now, you want a marriage tip, guys, ladies, married women, married men? A lot of praise goes a long way. A lot of praise goes a long way. Boaz heaps praise upon Ruth in these two verses. Do you heap praise upon your spouse? You know, it's always easy to find things to criticize, especially when you're married, right? See, most people, we don't get this close to all their failures, right? Where they're not exposed like our spouses are exposed. And they purposely cover up those flaws. They cover up those weaknesses. They don't let you see that side of them because they want you to see their best. But even if you're trying to be your best, those flaws will be exposed in marriage. It's the very nature of it. God designed two sinners to come together and to love each other in such a way that they help each other on their way to heaven. That's what 1 Peter chapter 3 says, that you are heirs together of the grace of life. You help each other on your way to heaven. The Lord brings you together because he says two are better than one. You're going to come alongside and you're going to partner with this guy with all of his flaws in his sanctification. You're going to grab hold of his hand and you're going to help him on the way to heaven. You're going to, young man, you're going to, or old man, you're going to come along, and this wonderful woman over here that has flaws, though, she's a sinner. She falls short of the glory of God, and you're going to grab her hand, and you're going to partner with her in her sanctification to become more like Jesus. And yet, when the sin builds up, or the flaws build up, the failures build up, we can grow frustrated, and we can just start to harp on those things and forget about the praise. Grass can look greener in lots of other places, not just the other side. The grass can look greener in ignoring them. The grass can look greener in withholding from them. The grass can look greener in all sorts of responses to those flaws rather than partnering with them in their sanctification. Do you take the time to think of things to praise your spouse for? To tell them what you appreciate about them, to tell them the character traits you love about them. It goes a long way in helping with the areas that still need to be sanctified. Well, true intimacy is what's described in Genesis 2:25. Two exposed people with all their flaws out in the open, nothing hidden, and yet they fully accept one another and remain fully committed to one another. That's the beauty of marriage. That's the height that God wants to bring your marriage to. I tell people, I say, there's four principles. If you break the first two, you're going to have a hard time surviving marriage. If you won't leave father and mother, and then you won't cleave to your spouse. If you're not permanently committed to them, and you've got other ties that are more important to them, you're going to have a really hard time just having a marriage that lasts. But if you get those two principles right, you'll probably at least survive. Unity. The idea of two people moving in the same direction. Your marriage can be useful. You could raise a nice family. You could serve the Lord. You could have a productive life. But that doesn't mean you'll be happy. The fourth principle, intimacy, is required if you're going to have true happiness. Because there's nothing like standing in front of somebody completely exposed, and they smile at you, warts and all, and they go, "I love you. I'm in this with you. I'm not going anywhere." It doesn't get much better than that. You know? Then, I'll run through a wall for that person. Then, it gives you hope to keep going forward, even though you know you're not there yet. You know, you're supposed to be your spouse's biggest cheerleader. Too often, it's easy, I know at least for me, to become my spouse's biggest critique. You say, "But you know, I'm supposed to help them with their flaws." Yeah, you're right. Just read 1 Peter 3 again, though, and make sure you're doing it the right way. Now, when we talk about Genesis 2:25, Paul quotes it when he's referring to marriage. He says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, two shall be one flesh, two are naked and unashamed." He says, "But I speak of Christ in the church." He drops that little thing there, that little blurb there. And the idea is that that's the kind of intimacy that God wants with us. You know, what does 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says? Oh, actually, let's 1 John 1:6. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God and the blood of Jesus Christ, and with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin." It says cleanses us from all sin, but the word in the Greek is present. The idea is it's an active, it's continually washing us. Now, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So to walk in the light as he is in the light means what? It means no tunic, no robe, nothing. No? There's no covered feet. Everything's exposed. And then it goes on to say in 1 John 1:9, in that exposure, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants that same intimacy with us. He's not holding back anything from you and me. He's not covering anything up. He is fully exposed. He says, here I am. This is how I feel about you. This is what I think. I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. I'm going to point out your flaws. I'm going to help you with your flaws. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I will love you to the end of time underneath of the everlasting arms. And he says, will you do the same with me? Will you open up yourself to me and walk in the light as I'm in the light? No darkness, nothing covered up, no hidden closets, no untouchable subjects. And if you do that, I don't care how many times you mess up, because as you bring it to me, I will wash you, I will cleanse you, and I will walk with you through that whole process. That's the same kind of intimacy the Lord wants with us. No cover-ups, nothing hidden, full exposure, and full acceptance. So is that your relationship with Christ? Or are there things that you say, Lord, I don't want to talk about that? Or no, Lord, I'm not talking about that. Or I'm not going to go talk to them about that, even though I know you want me to. The only person that I'm hurting when I do that, you know, ultimately is me. I'm the one who misses out when I don't trust the Lord, that he loves me in all of my glory, which is not very glorious. Let's all stand. I am my beloved's and he is mine. That phrase appears three times in the book of Song of Solomon. And it describes that full disclosure that the Lord wants to have with us, his bride. He says, I love you. I love you and I see you. There is no spot in you. You are all fair, my love. And I realize as guys, it may not be like, you know, but roll with it. The Lord does see us that way. You know, he doesn't see any spots. You know, you say, I'm a failure, Pastor Will. Well, that's not what the Lord sees. He sees Christ, he sees his righteousness. He sees you as having fulfilled all the law in Christ. That's what the Bible says. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. That's what the scripture says. I'm not making that up. He took our sin, put it on him on the cross, and now he offers us his righteousness by faith. And if we repent of our sins and we put our trust in Christ, he gives us his righteousness. And now we stand as joint heirs with Christ, clean forever, to be presented faultless before his throne, not just because he has to, but Jude says, with great joy. That's how he sees you. Why hide? Why cover up? Why pretend? Why run? It's the best place to be. So, Lord, we come. Lord, naked and open before you, we say, here we are, warts and all. Have your way with any part of us, Lord. Anything you see that is, you say, well, it's not right, it's not good, I want to sanctify this area of your life. We say, it's okay, Lord. And then we bring it to you now and we confess it. We say, Lord, I know it's wrong. And I don't want to be that way anymore. Will you cleanse me? Will you wash me? I want to stay here in your light. I want to stay close to you. I want intimacy with you. Nothing hidden, nothing between us, no walls. Full exposure and full security. We thank you that you promise that to us. We pray, Lord, also for those of us who are married, that you'd help us to provide that same relationship to our spouse. Full exposure and full security. Like Ruth wanted with Boaz. Fill us with your spirit so we can live that out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.